We read together this morning Isaiah 42. We read this chapter in connection with Lord's Day 47 of the Catechism and the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Pay special attention to verses 8 and following, 8 through 12 or so, as those have special emphasis or focus on this petition. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. We read God's word that far. In Lord's Day 47 of the Catechism, we find instruction on the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. We're continuing our way through the third part of the Catechism, which teaches us about our life of gratitude. We finished the Ten Commandments, and now we are in the last section on prayer, remembering that prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness. Which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord taught us six petitions in the model prayer, six principles to guide our prayer life. What is a petition? Do you know what a petition is? A petition is a request that someone makes to another who is above him, who is in authority over him. It is a request that that other might do something that one deems to be important or necessary. That's a petition. A petition is made to one in authority over oneself. For example, a citizen to his government, or a child to his parent. And in our case, it is a request made from a creature to the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, but one that we make as children to our Heavenly Father, a request that He will do something that we consider necessary or important. A petition is not a demand. Even though the petitions we are taught to make are to be put into the form of an imperative, let thy name be hallowed, let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done, give us this day our daily bread, forgive our debts, lead us not into temptation. We are to put them into the form of a command, and yet they aren't demands. A child doesn't demand something of his parents. A creature surely never demands anything of his creator. A citizen cannot really demand something of his government or his king. But a petition is a request. A request is something that arises out of the heart. It arises out of a deep and fervent desire for something to be done, something which one views as necessary to be done, something that must be done, a very, very important thing, but something which one himself cannot do. And therefore he brings his request that one above him, that one in authority over him, whether his government or his parent, or in our case, God himself, will do what we cannot do, will do this necessary and important thing. That's a petition. Now, our Lord teaches us six petitions in the model prayer. Six principles that ought to govern our prayers. Not that we must make these exact petitions in all of our prayers, but these are the kinds of things that we should be asking for in our prayers. Six important things. And the first three petitions form a set, and the last three petitions form a set. Kind of like the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law has to do with God. So also the first three petitions have to do with God, the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. And then the second set of petitions, like the second table of the law, have to do with us and our needs, our daily bread, forgiveness of sins, strength to fight against temptations. This morning we look at the first petition of the first set. This one stands in the place of primacy over all the other petitions as the most necessary, important thing for which we must bring petitions to God. Hallowed be thy name. A petition is a deep desire of the heart. Do we, beloved, deeply desire the glory of our God? Is this a fervent, burning, passionate desire that fills our hearts all of the time? This is the first petition, not merely first in sequence, first in priority for our whole life and for all of our prayers. Hallowed be thy name. Do we have a deep, passionate, zealous, enthusiastic desire for the glory of God so that this fills our prayers? Hallowed be thy name. That we consider together this morning. Let thy name be hallowed. First of all, we notice that this is a petition to hallow God's name. Secondly, to know God rightly. And thirdly, to praise God in our life. Hallowed be thy name. Or, let thy name be hallowed. What does this mean? What is it to hallow the name of God? The Catechism explains it this way when it says that this is to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. Hallowed means sanctified. Sanctified means made holy. So hallowed means made holy. And yet we understand immediately that we do not pray that the name of God will be made holy. We do not pray that God will be made holy, because, of course, the name of God is already holy. As the psalmist exclaims in Psalm 99, verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And the name of God is holy because God himself is holy. The psalmist goes on in the same psalm in verse 5 to say, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So we don't pray that God will be made holy or that his name will become holy, because God is holy. That's also what Isaiah says repeatedly throughout this entire book, as for example in chapter 43, verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Holiness is separation from all that is filthy and corrupt and dirty and evil and sinful and polluted on the one hand, and consecration to all that is good and pure and majestic and beautiful and glorious on the other hand. That's holiness. Separation from and consecration to. And God is holy. Of course, God is good as well. He is the highest good. He is the fullness of all that is beautiful and virtuous and glorious. God is good. As Hoeksema liked to say, Herman Hoeksema, God is the implication of all infinite perfections. What does that mean? God himself is the implication of all infinite perfections. Think of anything that's virtuous or perfect in this world. Love. Goodness. Or to use the words of the Catechism, power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, truth, faithfulness, kindness, patience, all that is virtuous and all that is good in this world. God is the implication of it all. God is the fullness of it all. He is the embodiment of it all. He is the highest good. Therefore, he is holy. Don't you see? He's holy. He is separated from all that is wicked and evil, separated from all that is filthy and mundane and corrupt, and he's consecrated to himself as the highest and only good. He is devoted to himself, and rightfully so, because he is God. He's devoted to his own glory. That's what we read in this chapter, in verse 8. He says to us, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is devoted to himself. He's devoted to his own glory. He will not give his glory to any other, much less to dumb graven images who cannot speak or hear or see. And therefore, as the Catechism also puts it, because he is the highest good, because he is devoted to himself and his holiness, therefore God displays all of his virtues in his works. In his works, all of his virtues are clearly displayed, his power and wisdom and goodness, his justice, mercy and truth. In this chapter, Isaiah speaks in verse 5 about his works of creation and providence. In the creation of the heavens, he stretched them out. He stretched out the stars of the heavens. And in that work, he revealed his power and his infinity and his eternity. In laying the ground of the earth and filling it with plants and people and beasts, he revealed again his wisdom and his power, his majesty and his beauty. Isaiah also speaks in verses 1 through 4 of the servant of Jehovah, God's elect. God reveals his justice and goodness and mercy and truth in this, that he gave his servant, his elect, in whom his soul delighted, that is, his only begotten Son. He gave his Son to us in his love. He showed his justice at the cross when he poured out his wrath and fury against our sins upon his servant, his elect, in whom his soul delighted. So that sin doesn't go unpunished, but sin is punished in his only begotten Son. He showed also his mercy on the cross. He displayed his mercy because he didn't put us on the cross. He didn't send us to hell. He didn't make us endure everlasting death. But he poured it upon his Son in our place so that he now forgives us. He says, I forgive you. I justify you. I make you my children. I give you eternal life. I take you to myself, into my covenant, into my love, into my house. He displays his mercy. And then he preserves us, beloved, through this life and displays again his compassion and his kindness and his love and his patience with us. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will not allow us to tumble into our unbelief and our doubts, to be carried off into hell and damnation. He won't break us when we are in those times of despair and doubt. He won't. But he will gently lead those that are with young. He will heal our diseases. He will crown us with loving kindness. And God clearly displays to us all of his virtues, all of his goodness, all of his power, all of his wisdom through all these works. No, we surely do not pray that the name of God will be made holy. God is holy. God is good. And God is devoted to himself as the highest good. And therefore, God displays his goodness to us, and he reveals himself in all of his works to us for his own glory. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. What then do we pray in the first petition? We pray, let thy name be hallowed. And by that we mean, let thy name be acknowledged as holy. Let thy goodness and thy holiness be acknowledged. That's the idea of the first petition. That's the idea of that word sanctify or hallow. Not to make holy in this sense, but to acknowledge, to see, to behold the holiness, and to acknowledge it, to say, thou art holy. Thou art good. and the only and highest good. One might object at this point. Is it not also true that God will be hallowed regardless of our prayers? Surely the angels stand before the throne of God constantly, day after day, as Isaiah puts it in chapter 6, verse 3. The cherubim crying out one to another about Him who sits on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory." Why then would we pray for the glory of God? Is it not true that God is glorified? Did God not create this whole world for His glory? Does not God say in the passage, "I will not give my glory to another"? Is not God almighty and able to get for Himself the glory that is due to Him? Why then do we pray for it? Is it not an absolute certainty that God will be glorified? Do we not read, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father"? This is a certainty. Why then do we pray for it? All of this is very true, beloved. And yet in the model prayer, Christ teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." He teaches us to pray that. And therefore we must pray it. And there must be a good reason for us to pray it. And this gets us right at the heart and the essence of the meaning of this first petition. Notice that Christ teaches us not to pray, "Hallow thy name," but "Hallowed be thy name." And there's that passive voice there. Hallowed be. Let thy name be hallowed by us. You see, God wants willing participants in His glory. God will get His glory. God will glorify His name through all creatures, willing and unwilling. God will glorify Himself also through the stubborn, wicked unbeliever who refuses to give Him the glory. Nevertheless, God wants willing participants. And that is why Christ teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Let us give thee the glory willingly that is due unto thee. That is what God wants. Remember, a petition is an expression of a deep desire. And so the question for us, beloved, this morning is this: do we desire the glory of God? Do we desire it deeply and fervently and profoundly and constantly in our lives, so that we feel the need to make a petition, to bring a request? By nature, we do not. We have to be honest this morning. By nature, we are proud. Are we not proud by nature? We are proud. By nature, we are fallen, and our first parents, Adam and Eve, we were there in the Garden of Eden when the devil came by that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, "You know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Because if you eat of that tree, you'll become like Him. And He doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want you to be a God like Him." We took that fruit and we ate. We wanted to be a God like Him. And that's really what we want too. By nature, that's our flesh. That's what we are in ourselves. We want people to look at us and to see in us something good. We want people to look at us and see our talents, see our gifts, see our abilities, our powers, our intelligence, our achievements. We want them to acknowledge those achievements. We want them to praise us for those achievements and those works. We want people to worship at our footstool. We want people to speak adoringly of our name. We want people to see our success. We are proud. We suppose that we are something great. And even when we look at our fellow man, we compare ourselves to others. And we don't esteem others better than ourselves, but we esteem ourselves better than others. We think others are wrong and we are right. We think that we are great and they are small. We think that we are the best. We're proud. But that is what we are by nature, beloved. In Christ we have been changed. In Christ we are new creatures. Because we have been crucified with Christ at the cross. And our old man of sin has now been destroyed and dethroned from our heart. We have been quickened together with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. We live with Christ. We have a new principle of life in our hearts. We are new creatures. Old things have passed away. The old pride has passed away. And all things have become new. Now we live from the principle of humility. We are in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven through His blood. And we are thankful to God. We love God. We want what God wants. We want to obey God and keep His commandments. So when we hear Him say to us, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another," then we echo those words back to Him, "Thou art the Lord, that is thy name, and we will not give thy glory to any other, and we will not take thy glory from thee either, but we will give thee the glory willingly because it belongs to thee, and because we admit that it belongs to thee, and we want thee to be glorified. Thou art worthy, O Lord, worthy to receive glory and honor and praise." That's our heart's desire. That's what we long for. And yet at the very same time, we recognize that we still have the old man. And that old man wants to regain lost ground. He wants to recapture our heart. He wants to enthrone pride in us once again. We recognize that from day to day as pride creeps into our lives, creeps into our thoughts, creeps into our words. We look condescendingly on others. And there it is. There's the pride. Still alive, not yet completely dead. That's why we must make this petition. That's why Christ teaches us to make this petition, don't you see? Because Christ knows that as long as we live in this present world, we're going to be in a battle with our pride, a life and death struggle with our pride. So we must make this petition. Heavenly Father, we cry out to Him, "Grant unto me the grace to give Thee the glory that belongs to Thee." Help me, Heavenly Father, as I feel myself sinking in the quicksands of my pride, as I feel the pride coming to me and trying to destroy me and trying to regain my heart, Father, give me the strength, give me the grace, give me the power to be humble. The power to know that I'm only a creature made out of dust. The power to realize I'm just a sinner saved by thy mercy. The power to realize I'm not better than anyone else. The power to say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The power to give thee the glory. The power to deflect the praise that men might give to me back to thee. Give me the grace. When people praise you, beloved, that's when you should be uttering this petition. Doesn't matter if you're kneeling before your bed at night or sitting at the supper table or wherever it might be. If you're having a conversation with someone and they're praising you, they recognized something in you. Your talents on the basketball court, your good grades on the test, your good work on the job, and they're praising you for it, then in our minds we should be praying, "Hallowed be thy name, Father. Hallowed be thy name. Thy name. Don't let me develop a big ego about this. Don't let this go to my head. Don't let me become puffed up about this. Hallowed be thy name." And God will grant that petition. And the prophecy of old will be fulfilled of Isaiah 12, 4 and 5. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. And yet, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, the meaning of the first petition is, first of all, this. Grant us rightly to know thee. Now that seems strange at first glance. Why does the Heidelberg Catechism here speak about the knowledge of God, when it seems that all of the emphasis is on the glory of God and us giving glory to God? Why does the Catechism now speak about the knowledge of God? And the simple answer is that we cannot give glory to God unless we first know him, and know him rightly. But we object, is not the petitioner a Christian? Is not the one who makes the first petition a believer? The unbeliever doesn't make this petition. Isn't it the child of God who already knows God, who prays, hallowed be thy name? Did not God declare through Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 6, this promise, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I, my people shall know that. Then why would we pray, first of all, rightly to know him? And to further expand on our answer then, not only is it that you cannot give glory to God unless you know God, but also this. We don't know God fully yet. And in order to give him more glory, we must know him more. We must know him more fully. We must know him more deeply. Only then will we grow in our enthusiasm to know him, to give glory to him. Think if you went through Sunday school and catechism in the Christian school, and you knew everything that you thought needed to be known, but then you stopped, and you never grew in that knowledge anymore for the rest of your life. Would we continue to glorify God in our life? Would we continue to praise him with our lips, with the same enthusiasm as we did as children? We would not. But that enthusiasm would die out. The heat would grow cold. It would simmer and eventually would die out completely. If we don't grow in the knowledge of God, we don't grow in giving glory to God. But maybe one will object still further. That is all true, but why must we pray for this knowledge? Is it not true that God reveals himself in the Scriptures? Is it not true then that in order to gain the knowledge of God, all we must do is simply to read the Scriptures, to read it every day, to come to church regularly, twice on the Sabbath day, to come to the catechism class, to go to Sunday school, to go to the Christian school, to read, to study, to think, to learn, and to amass more and more knowledge into our minds? Isn't that in our hands to do? Why then would we pray for the knowledge of God? But that mentality, beloved, which we are tempted to fall into, that mentality misses something very, very important. It misses something indispensable. And in the first place, this, that we don't have the zeal to do that in ourselves. And if we rely upon ourselves, maybe we'll read the Bible every day. Maybe we'll sit by our supper table and read the next passage in sequence. But our heart won't be in it. Maybe we'll go to the Christian school. Maybe we'll study our catechism. Maybe we'll be in church from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday regularly. But our heart will not be in it. There'll be no zeal. There'll be no enthusiasm. That's why we must pray. Give me rightly to know thee. Give me the zeal to know thee. And also, the insight to the scriptures we don't have. None of us does in ourselves. We don't have the insight. We can read from Genesis to Revelation and not know anything. Not know anything about God. The Holy Spirit gives the insight. The Holy Spirit shines a beam of light on the pages of Scripture when we read it. But only when we pray for the grace and Holy Spirit of God. We must pray that God will give us the insight to the Scriptures to know it. But also this. In the second place, we need more than mere intellectual knowledge. The unbeliever, too, has some knowledge of Scripture. The liberal professor of religion in some university with all kinds of letters after his name, who is a scholar of Middle Eastern studies and archaeology and the Scriptures, and he knows all kinds of things about the Bible, but if he's not a believer, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know the God of the Scriptures. He doesn't know the God of the Scriptures. The Scriptures is just words on a page. The Scripture is just a big compilation of facts, some true, some not, and histories and doctrines and truths, and that's it. Ideas, concepts, that's what the Bible is. But he never ascends beyond that intellectual realm to know the God of the Scriptures. You see the difference there? It's worthless to us to know the facts of the Bible. Worthless if we don't know the God of the Bible. We must know Him. We must not just know about Him. We must know Him. And to know Him, that must be given. That must be given. And so we pray rightly to know Him personally, experientially, savingly. And so do we desire that. We're not praying for a special revelation. We're not praying for a dream or a vision or a voice. We're praying that we will know Him through the Bible, but that we will know Him through the Bible. Do you desire that, beloved? To know God. To know your God. And to know your God more and more and more. Do you desire that? Do we thirst for that? Do we agree with the first question and answer of our Essentials Catechism book, which says, "What is above all things precious?" This answer, the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And the second question and answer, why is this knowledge so important? The answer, to know God through Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. And eternal life is not just a you have it or you don't have it kind of thing. Eternal life is a relationship with God. Eternal life is a growing with God, living with God, dwelling with God, communicating, fellowshipping, communing, walking and talking with God. It is the essence of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31 through 34. Think of an illustration. Two people are in love, young man and a young woman. And we will say that the young woman wants to get to know him better, although the young man certainly wants to get to know her better. But we're thinking of this illustration in terms of Christ and His church. Christ, the bridegroom, and us, the bride. She, the bride. She, the young woman. She wants to know him more. They're not married yet. She wants to know him more. But then suddenly, he must go overseas. He must go off to fight the wars of his country. And they must be apart from each other for
an indefinite amount of time, for years perhaps, and years, and she misses him. She can't see him. She can't talk to him. She misses his company. She wants to be with him. But she must settle to write letters. To write letters. So she writes him a letter to her beloved, and she says, in this letter, she makes a petition to him. I want to know you more. Tell me about yourself. Open up yourself to me. Disclose yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. I want to know everything. Tell me what's in your heart. Tell me your secrets. Tell me your values. Tell me your beliefs. Tell me what's in your innermost, deepest heart. I want to know you. I don't just want to know the facts about you, how old you are, when you were born, where you lived, to where your parents. I want to know you. You, tell me about yourself. And as her beloved receives that letter and he reads it, his face lights up with a smile. This delights him. He wants to reveal himself to her. He wants her to know him. So he writes a letter and he tells her all about himself. And she starts to know him a little more. A little more. Later they get married. But being married, they don't understand this, that now they know each other perfectly. They view it as a continuing relationship. They continue to get to know each other more. And from time to time, the bride asks her husband again, tell me some more about yourself. Tell me some more. I know you quite well now, but I still want to know more. Tell me more. Tell me more secrets. Tell me more of your values and the things that are going on in your heart. What are you thinking? What are you desiring? What's on your mind? And again, his face lights up because he's happy. He wants to tell her about himself. He has no secrets from her. He has nothing that he's hiding from her. He loves her and he wants her to know him. He wants to let her into his heart and into his life. And so, again, he grants her petition. He gives her to know him a little bit more. And you see that she then must listen when he speaks. And if she makes a petition, tell me about yourself, and then when he starts to speak, then she doesn't listen, and her mind wanders. And this would go both ways in earthly relationships. If we're speaking to each other, and the husband's mind wanders as his wife is speaking to him, that's no good. And if she would do that, her husband would recognize that too. And he would become discouraged by that. God never becomes discouraged, of course. But God would become displeased, perhaps. And becoming discouraged, her husband probably will stop talking. You said you want to know me, but now you're not listening. So evidently you don't care. Well, then I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm not going to tell you anymore. You don't really want to know. And vice versa also is true. If she asks him, tell me. And then as he's speaking, she's listening. She's listening so carefully. She really does want to know. And her interest is made known to him. He's filled with zeal and enthusiasm. And he presses forward. He presses on. And he keeps talking and telling her about himself. And she really gets to know him. She knows him better and better and better. And knowing him, she adores him. Knowing him, she loves him. Knowing him, she admires him. And knowing him, she gives thanks to God for him. So is it with our Heavenly Father. So is it with our Bridegroom Jesus Christ. Do we want to know him? Maybe we cannot imagine knowing him any more than we already do. Maybe we can't comprehend what that means to know him more. Then we need to change our thinking. There's more to know, beloved. There's a deeper relationship. Knowing God more, knowing him rightly, we will also want to glorify him more.
and we will pray, hallowed be thy name.
And that happens throughout life too, throughout our experiences. When we fall deeply into sin, and we discover that he even forgives that sin. Oh, how we're filled with wonder and love, and we say, hallowed be thy name.
Finally, the Catechism says that this petition means that we pray that God will so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may be never blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Maybe this seems out of place too.
Why does the Catechism speak about our whole life? What does the hallowing of God's name have to do with our behavior at work, in the home, here in church, at school, as we live in the neighborhood from day to day, our recreational life? What does the hallowing of God's name have to do with all of that?
Does it not merely have to do with singing the Psalms and praying to God and acknowledging Him and giving thanks to Him? Isn't that all that it's about? Does not this same chapter that we read kind of indicate that in verses 10 through 12, when the prophet now says, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Isn't it simply the case that hallowing God's name is that act of singing and praising and thanking and praying to God? What does this have to do with our life? Surely this is only something that applies to Sundays, to being in the house of God, and perhaps also when we go to Bible society, but surely this does not apply to our life. That's our private realm. That's our personal realm. Not according to the Catechism, not according to Scripture. The hallowing of God's name is something that has to do with our whole life. See, one who lives wickedly either blasphemes the name of God himself or gives occasion to others to blaspheme. Isaiah, God rather, said about the Babylonians who captured his people in Isaiah 52 verse 5. He said this about the wicked Babylonian captors: my name continually every day is blasphemed. But the prophet Nathan also said this to godly King David after his sin of adultery and murdering Uriah: by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. We know the weakness of our flesh. We know that we can fall into gross sins. And by sinful behavior, the child of God gives occasion to others to blaspheme the name of God. But also this is true, that when we live godly lives, we give praise and glory to the name of God. And we give occasion to others to praise and glorify the name of God. Oh, some will still blaspheme the name of God, even when they behold our good behavior. Some will still audaciously, in their unbelief, give blasphemy to his name. But some will give glory to the God of heaven. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
The Lord himself promised this long ago through Isaiah. In chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, he prophesied of a coming day And remember, in the Old Testament, his glory was shining forth through Israel. But he's prophesying the coming of a day in which it will shine through all nations, even the strangers, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. He said through Isaiah, the day is coming when I'm going to gather all peoples from all nations into my holy mountain. I'm going to gather them into my house of prayer. And they will too say, hallowed be thy name. So don't you see, beloved, this too is part of the petition. Order and direct our whole life, my thinking, my speaking, my actions, so that by my behavior, not only will I not give occasion to others to blaspheme, but by my behavior, I will give occasion to the strangers and the outcasts all around us to see the grace of God working in my life. And by seeing the grace of God working in my life, to be impressed by that, to be filled with wonder at that, and to be attracted to that, so that they too will enter into God's holy mountain. They too will give praise and glory to the God of heaven. They will join us in the house of prayer from Sabbath to Sabbath and pray with us, hallowed be thy name. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray this, Father, for ourselves personally and for ourselves as a congregation. Grant that we might be instruments, willing participants in the glory that is rightfully thine, which thou art gaining to thyself through history from all nations, from all peoples. May we, Father, live our lives in such a way that others may see our good works and give glory to thee, that the strangers and outcasts might also be gathered into thy holy mountain. Father, we want to know thee. We want to know thee more deeply, more fully. And so fill us with the knowledge of thee. Tell us about thyself. Open up thyself to us, thy heart. Thou hast said that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and thou wilt show us thy covenant. Lead us into that covenant. Tell us thy secrets. Grant that knowing thee, we might also praise thee. Forgive us our pride, our vainglory. Humble us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.